We read this morning from the sacred scriptures, from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, which should probably read their trials. The New Testament uses the same word for trials and for temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brethren of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat than it watereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And now follow the words of our text. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That's the end of my text and the end of our reading this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the admonition that is found in this passage very clearly follows from verse 18. God begat us, God regenerated us, and he regenerated us by means of the word of truth. The regeneration to which James refers here is not that regeneration in the narrowest sense of the word, that first implanting of the life of Christ in the heart of the elect. But it's the regeneration of which our canons speak, for example, in chapters 3 and 4, articles 12 and 13, and even 14. Regeneration that takes place all our life. Regeneration that begins with the first work of God in the hearts of His people and continues all their life in the world and is to some extent perfected at the moment of death, when that regeneration cleanses completely our souls that go to heaven, and a regeneration that is finally finished in the resurrection of our bodies, when regeneration takes place in the resurrection of our bodies, that are through the resurrection conformed to the likeness of the body of Christ. Regeneration is a marvelous, marvelous work. And the apostle says that regeneration that goes on all our life is accomplished by God through the word of truth. That is, through the preaching. Through the preaching of the gospel. There is no regeneration that takes place apart from the preaching. And so, because that regeneration is so important to us, and because it takes place through the means of the preaching, the apostle tells us how we must behave ourselves over against the preaching. That is, when we are in church on Sunday and when we listen to the sermon that the minister has prepared. He tells us how to listen. And he says, we must listen in this way, that we are swift to hear and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we must lay apart all unfilthiness, all filthiness, and all superfluity of naughtiness. That rather strange expression, superfluity of naughtiness, does not mean naughtiness in the sense in which we tell our children, you were naughty, but in the sense of all our evils that we are so guilty of. We must lay that aside. Excess, excess of sins is the meaning of that expression. That's how we must listen. There is an old tradition that goes way back to the time when the Jews worshipped in the synagogues. During Jesus' day and prior to the coming of Christ, as early as the captivity, synagogues started in the captivity because the Jews wanted to worship God, even in Babylon. And that tradition was that when on the Sabbath morning you went to the synagogue, you had to walk as fast as you could and even run if you were still young enough to do that. But when the synagogue service was over and you left the synagogue to go home, then you had to walk as slowly as you possibly could. And the idea was, of course, that you couldn't wait to get to church. And when the worship service was over, you could hardly bring yourself to leave. You were reluctant to leave the house of God. I think that tradition is true. But whether it is or not, it's a tradition that has its roots in our text. Be ye swift to hear and slow to speak. That's how we must listen. So I call your attention to this passage this morning under the theme, our calling to listen to the preaching. And notice in the first place what it is. And secondly, how we are to do that. And finally, the blessedness. And by the third point, I refer to verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's negative, of course. If you don't listen properly, then you don't receive the righteousness of God. But if you do, if you listen the way you're supposed to, as the scriptures command us, then that righteousness of God in Christ will be ours. So first of all, what does it mean to listen to the preaching of the word? What does that mean? Well, in the first place, preaching is, of course, always a miracle. I can't explain preaching. I can't understand it. Man gets up on the pulpit. He's a very sinful man. He's as sinful as anyone in the whole church. Maybe more so. And brings a sermon that is characterized by all the weaknesses and limitations of any man. Maybe he does his best to make a good sermon. He ought to, but doesn't amount to much. His best efforts are feeble, unsatisfactory, and barely penetrate the surface of the sacred scriptures. And so he talks for 45 minutes, 50 minutes, maybe an hour. And people listen. And lo and behold, because it's the preaching, there are powers unleashed from the pulpit that are greater than any earthquake that has ever taken place on this earth, that are greater than the explosion of the biggest hydrogen bomb. Powers. Imagine that. Those powers are so great as they are worked by the Spirit, but always through the preaching, never apart from the preaching, in such a way that a prostitute becomes the bride of Christ, and a blasphemer you can find on his knees earnestly praying to God, and the vilest of sinners who has committed the most horrendous sins, a saint greater than the angels, that kind of power. The preaching is the only means in all the world to accomplish that marvelous work. I tell you, beloved, when I think of that, I'm scared. You better sit in your study and you better do the very best you can, because when you're on the pulpit, very wonderful things happen. That's the preaching. And so the preaching is not a speech. The preaching is not a discourse of one kind or another by any Tom, Dick, or Harry that feels like he ought to preach on some street corner. The preaching is the official proclamation of the gospel by an ordained and called minister who is called to this task by the church itself, by you, through your elders, who are called to supervise the preaching and be sure that the preaching is indeed the preaching of the gospel. That's preaching. And so a minister is always subject to his elders. He must listen to them. He must do what they say. If they're critical of his preaching, he must pay attention. That's the trouble nowadays. Ministers don't want to be told. And elders get scared. They're intimidated by their minister. Who am I? Who am I to tell a minister how he ought to preach? Well, this is what you are, who you are. An elder called by Christ, responsible for the preaching, to be sure that the preaching is faithful to the scriptures, and to the confessions, and to our Reformed and uniquely Protestant Reformed heritage. That's preaching. Now, that preaching has its effectiveness and is the means whereby these mighty powers are unleashed. Not because the minister may be a superb exegete, and not because he has a very pleasant oratorical style, and not because he preaches stuff that please people who don't want sound doctrine. That isn't the power of the preaching. The power of the preaching lies in the work of the Holy Spirit. And two things about that. In the first place, wherever the gospel is preached, in the church or on the mission field, makes no difference. The Spirit works, sometimes to regenerate, sometimes to harden and damn, for the preaching is a two-edged sword. And in the second place, negatively, There is no work of God in salvation apart from the preaching. That's clear from Romans 10. The Spirit literally ties himself to the Scriptures and will not work the work of regeneration in the broad sense apart from the Scriptures. He will not do that. You cannot, as the Dutch used to say, sit in an hokje met een boekje, sit in a corner with your Bible and refuse to go to church and say, the Spirit blesses me when I read and meditate on the Scriptures. Not so. The Spirit will work as you meditate on the Scriptures, but only if you go to church. Cut yourself off from the church, cut yourself off from the Spirit. We must not have any of this sickly mysticism, according to which people claim to hear the Spirit speak apart from the preaching, through unusual, extraordinary circumstances, or in dreams and visions, as mystics always teach, and as is true of all Pentecostalism. Must not have that. The text is clear enough that the apostle refers here to the work of regeneration as accomplished by the preaching. And that's the only means that God uses. In the second place, the preaching must have as its core Christ crucified. When I was in seminary and I was taught hermeneutics, the science of the exposition of Scripture, my professor said to us, when you make your sermon, on the very top of the first page, you draw a cross so that you may remember that your preaching must be about the cross of Christ. If you don't have the cross in your preaching, you haven't preached the Word of God. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:21, we preach Christ crucified. He means to say, that's all we ever preach. We never preach anything else but Christ crucified. Even when we bring admonitions to the church, we bring admonitions as Christ crucified calls us as redeemed and sanctified people to walk in the ways of his covenant. And you may judge whether a sermon is faithful preaching by seeing in that sermon Christ crucified. That's obviously the case because what is the power of our regeneration? Is it not the cross of Jesus Christ? There is no other power that can do what the preaching does. Not our free will, surely. Not our good works, surely. Nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the cross of Christ must not be a little homily tacked on to the end of what is basically a humanistic sermon. As one man put it once about his minister, does your minister preach grace in the cross of Christ, and his answer was, grace comes on behind like a limping horse. Tack on the end of the sermon. The cross of Christ must be woven into the warp and woof of the fabric of the sermon. That's not so easy to do. But it must, though. After all scripture is the infallibly inspired record of the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's true of the whole scriptures. Those who claim they can reinterpret Genesis 1 and 2 in an evolutionary way foolishly say Genesis 1 and 2, and for that matter 1 through 8, have nothing to do with the gospel. Well, they don't? Who says so? There is much gospel as any other part of Scripture. And as Psalm 19, which we sang a little while ago, makes clear, the law of God is gospel. The Ten Commandments are gospel. How do they start? I am the Lord thy God, who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are my people, therefore thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's gospel. How did God bring us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the text says that word of the gospel is engrafted. I think the text uses the engrafted word, doesn't it? I have to admit, that's a very difficult expression. It's used especially earlier in the text, engrafted word. And it's hard to know what that word means. Really, it means implanted word. And the Bible teaches us that you can and may compare the preaching of the gospel sometimes to the implanting of the word. Think, for example, of Matthew 13, the parable of the four kinds of soil, where the gospel is compared to a sower who broadcasts his seed, and that seed falls on different kinds of ground. So it can mean the implanted word, and that's probably the idea of the text. But at the same time, there has to be the word ahead of time. You understand what I mean? That parable of the sower, for example. The soil that brought forth fruit, where the seed brought forth fruit in abundance, was soil that had been prepared by the farmer ahead of time to receive the seed of the preaching. Otherwise, it never could have borne fruit. And so it is with the preaching. Always, it presupposes that God has already begun preparing the soil of our hearts for that word. And our fathers spoke of that as regeneration in the narrow sense of the word. the beginning of the life of Christ, so that when the preaching falls on that heart prepared by God to receive the seed of the preaching, that word becomes effective and powerful in the life of the child of God. I think that's the meaning. And so, it's clear that the apostle is talking about regeneration in that broad sense of the word that begins already in the line of the covenant in earliest infancy and continues through all of life and has its perfect culmination in the resurrection from the dead. That's the word. And so the preaching of the word presupposes that you do have the life of Christ in your heart. And you can hear the word properly. And therefore, the admonition that comes to you to be slow to wrath and swift to hear comes to regenerated people of God. And the word becomes to them the power to continue that work of regeneration until they die. I think that's the meaning. And so we come to the question, how must we listen? The Bible considers the preaching of the gospel so important that it calls our attention to it over and over again. You have, for example, as I mentioned already, the parable of the four kinds of soil in Matthew 13. How does Jesus conclude the parable of the four kinds of soil? Be careful how you hear, Jesus says. Blessed are your ears, for they hear, and your eyes that they see. But be careful how you hear. 1 Peter Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, talks about listening to the preaching as comparable to a newborn infant that instinctively is frantic to get at its mother's milk. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, Peter says. That's a powerful figure. In Hebrews, the apostle that wrote that epistle compares the preaching with a surgeon's scalpel, sharp, that cuts into the flesh and divides in surgical procedures in such a way that unhealthy tissue is cut out. That's the way the preaching works. If you say to yourself when you go home, the minister made me squirm this morning, it hurt, that's good. You mustn't get angry about that. That's good. That's what the preaching is meant to do. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, reprimands them for being satisfied with milk. Here you are adults, grown-up people, and you still want milk. By this time you ought to be getting meat that you could chew, meditate on, and study and learn from. You can't be babies all your life and suck on a bottle. And yet that's the way the Corinthians were, and that's the way we are too oftentimes. Oh, the minister is too doctrinal. I can't understand it. His preaching is way above my head. Why doesn't he be more practical? Why doesn't he tell us how to live? Which is an anomaly, because those people that are always screaming for practical preaching, when they do get a good, sound, practical sermon, They slump down in their seats and say, "Oh, brother, here we go again. What in the world is he talking about? He's got enough sins of his own to pay attention to without disturbing us." That's the reaction of people. They want milk. You don't want milk, do you? You want milk? Aren't you adults yet? After all these years in the church and all the sermons you heard, you still want milk? Can't stand strong meat? Is that the way you are? And so the same apostle to the Hebrews reminds the people to whom he's writing, don't forget what happened in the wilderness with Israel. With many of them, God was not well pleased, and they never entered into the rest, because although they heard the gospel proclaimed in the Old Testament too, it was not mixed with faith, the apostle says. And there you have it. To listen to the preaching is to listen with a hearing that is mixed with faith. And that means, of course, in the first place, that the minister had better preach Christ, because faith always has as its object Christ. That's all. Just Christ. And through Christ, God, of course. And his perfect work. Luther, if I may mention that, and you can read it yourself in his sermons, they're printed and published. Luther had an uncanny knack in every sermon to lead his congregation to Christ and to his cross. And when you hear the preaching, therefore, and are brought by the power of the preaching to Calvary, you lay hold on Christ and his perfect sacrifice. That's good preaching. And that's proper listening. So often it happens that we sit here in church and we appear to be listening, and maybe even if we took a quick look at the bulletin before we got home, we can tell our fellow saints or our children or our parents what the theme and division was. And we can maybe even remember a certain expression the minister used. But for the most part, while we're sitting in church, our minds are wandering all over the place, and not always even thinking about the problems that the Lord has set upon our pathway or the burdens he has called us to bear, but on evil thoughts, wicked thoughts. While we sit in church, while the gospel is being preached, you do that, don't you? People don't know how to listen today. A 45-minute sermon bores them to tears. They can't concentrate. They can't keep their mind on it. Because they're used to getting what they want over television, where the intellectual level of everything you get on television is about the level of a 6-year-old. And you don't have to concentrate. It takes concentration to listen. It's hard work. My grandpa used to say, and I think there's an element of truth to that, it's easier to be on the pulpit and preach than it is to be sitting in the pew and listening. I thought he said that because he was a frustrated minister who never made it. But I think there was truth to it nonetheless. It's not so easy to listen. And so the apostle tells us, and now I come to my second point, how to do that. First of all, we have to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, when he tells us that as newborn babes we must desire the sincere milk of the word, he introduces that with this: wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, that's necessary. If you come to church with all the baggage of your problems and troubles, with all your desire for earthly things, with all the worries about your business, with all the desires to have a bigger house and a newer car and the toys of boats and trailers and things that give you pleasure in life, if you carry that baggage into church, you can't listen. And if you have fed your soul all week long with pornographic magazines and on the internet paying attention to the pornography that floods the world like a sewer, and you have given yourself over to indulging in the pleasures of life, and you're out late Saturday night, and you stagger half awake into church on Sunday morning, you think you can listen to the preaching? If you think so, you're a fool. And so the minister can't hold your attention. And you say after the service, I didn't get anything out of it. No, of course you didn't. You must lay aside all this stuff. It's endemic to man. It's part of our life. We must lay it aside. That takes some preparation. Beginning on Saturday already. Preparation. And surely Sunday morning. You can't get up at 8 o'clock or 8:30 and dash off to church. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. It takes time because we have our sinful natures and because we have all this excess of evil present with us, which we have to the end of our life. We have to lay that stuff aside, and that takes some thought, some prayer, some meditation on the scriptures. Some distancing ourselves from our normal life in the world. If we do not do that, then we can't keep the rest of the admonition either. Be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Solomon says something about that in the book of Ecclesiastes, how we must conduct ourselves in the house of God. And he says practically the same thing as James says here. You have to watch out when you come to church. If you're listening the way you ought to be listening, you're very, very swift to hear. You can't wait to get to church. I know older saints who are ready to go to church already at 7 o'clock in the morning. And if somebody's going to pick them up, they sit in the chair waiting for their ride. 7 o'clock in the morning. I remember an old saint. She couldn't hear a thing. She couldn't hear a thing. And she was blind and she came to church every worship service. And I said to her, why do you come to church? You can't hear anything anyway. I'm in church, she says. That's where Christ is. That's where I want to be. You know what that means? Do you know what that means? That the burdens of the cares of life have become so great you can't wait to hear Christ proclaimed as the one in whom is forgiveness of sins and strength to go on the difficult pathway of life, and to stir up in you the hope of everlasting blessedness. Be swift to hear, so that the eagerness of which Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2 characterizes you. I think maybe the older one gets, the more that's true. But sometimes, Friday already, I think to myself, boy, you need badly to get to church again. You do. That your strength may be renewed and your sorrows eased in the Word of God in Christ. Remind you of the heritage that is yours and the riches of God's grace. And so, you're swift to hear. Can't wait to get to church. But that implies, of course, you're slow to speak. And as is evident from the next expression, slow to wrath, that means you don't talk. That is, almost never. Slow to wrath means, I suppose, that there are times when you can be angry. Because the minister who has been charged by the consistory to preach Christ crucified comes with the word of man. So obviously the word of man, with an Arminian gospel, with a gospel that destroys the cross, and the world is full of them. It makes you angry. So there is a place for anger. But in our own Protestant Reformed churches, our ministers are faithful, and they proclaim the gospel. And so we don't go home and, as they say, have roast preacher for dinner, where the people are critical and where they talk about all the things he should have done and where they complain about his preaching and talk with one another about how they wish they had somebody else. All that stuff. You say, oh, that's not anger. But it is, though. If you criticize the preaching and listen critically, you're never going to be fed. You never, never are going to be fed. And the word will fall on deaf ears and stony hearts. And the devil will come and take away that word. So that's good advice, beloved. Oh, our minister is way too doctrinal. That's anger. Oh, I wish we'd get some practical preaching once. That's anger. Don't come to church that way. Come to be fed. Come to be led to the cross. You know, I don't hesitate a moment to say this to all of you. There is no one, and I speak from experience, there is no one in all this vast world that I know of where the gospel is preached as purely as it is in our own churches. Nowhere. There are good preachers. There are good churches. There are soundly Calvinistic churches where the gospel is according to the strictest Calvinism. I know that. But you have Reformed preaching. That's different. That's Calvinism plus the glorious doctrines of God's everlasting covenant of grace. And no one has preaching like that anywhere. I don't know of a place, and I have been in many places in this world. And yet you can be so unthankful, you can be so critical, you can be so lackadaisical about the preaching. If somebody would ask you an hour after the service was over, what did the minister preach about? You'd be hard-pressed to tell a person what the text was and what the main ideas of the sermon were. Because you sit there, you hear, but you don't hear. It runs into your brain, but it runs out like a leaky sieve. And the birds come and pick up the seed of the word, and it's gone. Or your hearts are like thorny soil, and the cares and the riches and pleasures of the world grow up in your hearts and choke out the word, as Jesus puts it. Or you may be excited about a sermon because it happens to be something that tickles your fancy. But it has no depth of earth. And when the heat of trouble and persecution comes, the word is withered. And you forget it. And you're overwhelmed by the cares of life. Be careful, Jesus says, how you hear. What a pointed admonition. Beloved, I plead with you, appreciate what you have. You have a priceless treasure, incomparable. Be thankful for it. And thank God for it, because it's your life. It's your righteousness, as James puts it. What does he mean? He means that when we listen to the preaching and the preaching leads us to the cross, and in meekness we bow at the foot of the cross and see the wonder of God's grace and His salvation freely given in Christ, then we see that our righteousness is in Him, that before God all our sins are forgiven, and that we have peace with Him and the hope of everlasting blessedness and the joy of the world to come, where we shall be like Christ in body and soul. That's the cross. And at the foot of the cross, as we receive through the preaching the righteousness of that cross freely imputed to us for Christ's sake, and we lay hold on that by a hearing that is mixed with faith, then we have the strength and the courage to go on, no matter how difficult our pathway may be, and no matter how heavy the burdens of life. Wrath worketh not the righteousness of God, but swiftness to hear, and slowness of speech, and listening with a hearing mixed with faith. What a joy, what a privilege, what a blessing is ours that God gives to sinners such as you are and I am. Thanks be to God. Amen. We thank Thee, Lord, for this word, although it exposes the weaknesses and sinfulness of our hearts. It does, Lord. But that's what Thy word is supposed to do. And we bow in shame and confession of sin before Thee and pray earnestly that we may have the grace from on high to be true hearers of the preaching and so be blessed, we and our children. Amen.